Father, we do bow before you once again as we open your word before us and acknowledge that it is only by your Spirit that we are granted understanding, that we are granted illumination, that we are granted the power and the privilege of responding to your word. I thank you for this passage. I thank you primarily for what it means to our Lord Jesus Christ and to his people. I thank you for what you accomplished in the sacrifice of our Lord. The magnitude of the application and implications of what he did on the cross and what you did because of what your son did on the cross. Father, help us to understand more deeply and more personally what it is that the writer of Hebrews is communicating not only to his original audience, but to us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this, The Sufficiency of Christ's Sacrifice. The Sufficiency of Christ's Sacrifice. And our text is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. And I ask that you keep that passage open in front of you because we will be going through it verse by verse in just a moment. You know, due to the prominence of sacrifices in Scripture, Old and New Testament, and not just sacrifices in general, but blood sacrifices. Due to the prominence of blood, I was intrigued this week to go back and restudy some things that I once knew and new things that I did not know about blood in general, because Scripture makes it very clear, and we understand it from life itself, that life is in the blood. And I asked myself, well, I know that, but why is that? I mean, medically, chemically, what's going on here? So you may be interested to know, and then again, you may not be, but I'm going to say it anyway. About 7% of your body weight is blood. A person of about 155 pounds has approximately 1.5 gallons of blood in his or her body. Blood is composed of, as you know, red blood cells. Actually, about 99% of the solid particles in blood are red blood cells, which are filled with hemoglobin, carry oxygen from our lungs to the rest of our bodies. And then there are the white blood cells, which help defend against infection. And then there are the platelets, which help blood to clot when injuries occur. Blood transports oxygen from the lungs to the cells of the body where it is needed for metabolism. The carbon dioxide produced during metabolism is then carried back to the lungs by the blood where it is then exhaled. Are you getting all of this? I don't see anybody taking notes. Okay. Blood also provides the cells of your body with nutrients. It transports hormones. And it removes waste products that then the liver, the kidney, and or the intestines deal with from there. Interestingly, and I didn't know this, blood helps to keep certain values of the body in balance. For example, it makes sure that the right body temperature is maintained. And this is done both through blood plasma, which can absorb or give off heat, as well as through the speed at which the blood is flowing. When the blood vessels expand, the blood flows more slowly and thus causes heat to be lost when the body is overheated. When the environment around us is at a lower temperature, the blood vessels can contract so that as little heat as possible is lost. If a blood vessel is damaged, certain parts of the blood clot together very quickly and make sure that a scrape, for instance, or a cut stops bleeding. So is it any wonder that blood is used in Scripture as a picture of both life and death, a metaphor? And of course, blood does figure prominently into the biblical record as it relates to salvation and as it relates to worship in both the Old and New Testaments. As it related to Old Testament worship, the sprinkling of blood was the means by which people and things were ceremonially cleansed before God. We'll see that again in this morning's passage. As it related to Old Testament salvation, the shedding of blood was the means by which sins were ceremonially atoned for and by which believers were reconciled to God. The shedding of blood represents the pouring out of one's life. That's why blood is often used in Scripture as a metaphor or a word picture of death itself. For example, Paul speaks of Christ's, the blood of Christ's cross. Well, he isn't talking there literally about a cross bleeding. He's talking about the death of Christ. We talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. What are we saying? We are saved by his death, which involved the shedding of his blood. But as you may know, Jesus did not bleed to death. Jesus gave up his life in a unique way. In fact, even the Roman centurion that saw the way in which he died said, "This surely was the Son of God." Now, he saw a lot of people die, but the way in which Jesus died was unique to him and convinced him, that one thing convinced him that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the giving up of his life. But the point here, the shedding of blood represents, of course, death. This morning's passage, the writer explains to first century Hebrew Christians how the sacrifice of Christ provided redemption, provided salvation for the sins of Old Testament saints. And then he also speaks of how it provided salvation for New Testament saints. It's very interesting, because Old Testament saints, although in glory, were not yet fully saved in the sense that their sins had not yet been paid for actually. They were covered ceremonially by the giving of the blood of animals. But all of that awaited the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The passage is chapter 9 of Hebrews. Please follow along as I read verses 15 through 28, and then we'll take some time to go through them verse by verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. And I know we're diving right into the middle of a context here that we have studied in the past up to last week. But in verse 14, before I read verse 15, let me remind you that verse 14, the writer says that because Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and that perfect sacrifice cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, because of that, then he goes on to say in verse 15, for that reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it still lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that was not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, if you haven't been here, and some of you haven't been for the study of Hebrews, the backdrop to this, in a sense the backstory, is he's comparing the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the tabernacle into which the priest would go to represent the people to God. All of that was representative of what the writer calls the heavenly tabernacle, the reality of heaven. And so all of that that God gave to Moses, who gave it to the people, and they built the tabernacle with all of its furnishings and all of that, had to be consecrated to the Lord, had to be dedicated to the Lord. And the Lord said, here's how you're going to do it. You're going to take the blood of bulls and of goats, and you're going to sprinkle it. You're going to make an offering, and you're going to sprinkle it on all of the furniture. You're going to sprinkle it on everything, and then you're going to sprinkle it on the people. That is representative of death. But not just any death. That is representative and looking forward to the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ himself. That was all ceremonial. And because God had instituted it and legislated it, he honored it. So those Old Testament saints who followed the commands of God to worship in the tabernacle and later on in the temple were received by God based on what would happen in the future on the cross of Calvary. When Christ did then go to the cross, he fulfilled all that was pictured in the Old Testament tabernacle and all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of those millions and millions of sacrifices, all of which pictured the one perfect sacrifice. So that's kind of the backstory here. And now he is drawing not just the contrast, but he's telling us how it is that the death of one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, actually loosed, put away the sins of all of those people from the Old Testament and made provision for putting away the sins of everyone in the New Testament who would believe in him. That one act in history fulfilled all that the Old Testament taught about salvation and all of the reason that they had that sacrificial system in the first place. This is a monumental point, not only in the development of Hebrews, but in the flow of human history and the plan of salvation. So he's telling here about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, first of all for Old Testament saints and then for New Testament saints. Old Testament saints, verses 15 through 22, raises some key questions, and I want to give them to you, and I just kind of explained it. But like New Testament saints, Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's faith. That's how everybody is saved, by faith in God. But, and here's the thing, their salvation, the Old Testament saints, also required redemption and atonement. Now, if you're not familiar with those words, or maybe if you need a little brush up here, they're biblical words. Redemption means the release of sinners from the bondage of their sins through the payment of a price. If you think of a slave market, paying for somebody, you are redeeming them from slavery, if in fact you're setting them free. That's a biblical picture throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Redemption, the paying of a price to free someone, in this case, from the bondage of their sins. And then atonement is an act of restoring or reconciling sinners to God, to make atonement for them. You know, God couldn't just say, all right, slay an animal and I'll let you go. Can't, because the law has to be satisfied. I mean, any judge today, any righteous judge could not, no matter how much he or she may want to, could not just let someone go who has offended the law. Because the law has to be satisfied. And God's law has to be satisfied. The soul that sins, it shall die. So how is it that God can say, okay, all of these prayerfully millions of Old Testament saints, how can he just forgive them based on animal blood? Well, he didn't. He didn't, in the sense that the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews makes very clear, cannot take away sin. It's all representative of what Jesus Christ is going to do. And because of who Jesus Christ is, his perfect sacrifice atoned for and reconciled all who believe in him, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. So that's what's happening here. But the question is, how could God just redeem the Old Testament saints when he himself says, through Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin? Well, let me give you the answers to that from the text itself. First of all, he can do it, And Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to do it because, first of all, Christ's sacrifice removed the sins committed by the Old Testament saints. Removed them. Verse 15, this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, here it is, since a death, that is not just any death, but his death, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that is the old covenant, the old law, the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, all of those sins, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What does all of that mean? It means that Christ's death paid the penalty for all of those who were received in God's presence because of the Old Testament sacrificial system that anticipated Christ's death. It's that sufficient. It's that powerful to account for, to forgive, to remove the sins committed by Old Testament saints. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the promise of an eternal inheritance. Those Old Testament saints have the same eternal inheritance for them as New Testament saints. And we could spend a lot of time discussing that eternal inheritance, but it is summarized salvation in its fullest extent and all of the benefits for eternity that come with salvation. That is our inheritance. You can read about it, especially in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll not take time to take you there now, but our inheritance is just incredible. And 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of our inheritance as well. So in other words, those believers whom God called to himself through salvation in the Old Testament economy will receive the same eternal inheritance as New Testament believers. In that sense, Christ's death was the great equalizer. They don't miss out on anything, even though he hadn't died yet, to remove their sins. Number three, Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the requirements of the covenant. Fulfilled the requirements of the covenant. Now, at this point, it's important to understand that the word translated covenant here means a will, an agreement made by someone that something will be instituted upon their death. He's using an illustration from life itself to say that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament covenant. Well, what were the requirements? Well, first of all, the covenant required death. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant, where a will exists, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Well, we understand that. You make out a will, it doesn't apply when you're living, it applies after you die. The writer goes on, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who lives, who made it, lives. Now here's the thing. God made the Mosaic covenant through Moses to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, but God never died. He took out a will, so to speak, toward his people to save them, but God cannot die. He never died. That will was contingent upon a death. And it was contingent upon God dying. Well, how can God die? God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ died so that we might be saved, so that all of those Old Testament saints were actually, not just ceremonially, but actually released from their sins. And their sins were not just covered by blood, they were taken away. They were removed. At that point in history, on that Roman cross, when God in the person of Jesus Christ died. Now, obviously, the deity of Christ never died, never went out of existence, but his physical body obviously did. He paid the price, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all who believe in him. That's the first requirement. The will, the covenant required death. Secondly, it required blood. It had to be a blood sacrifice. And this is verses 18 through 22. Just follow along as I highlight some things. Verses 18 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. There had to be blood there, but it wasn't God's blood. It wasn't the blood of the one who made the will. It was the blood of animals, which he accepted in anticipation of Christ's death. But therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, God gave Moses not just the tablets, but so much more, not just the Ten Commandments, but when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he, Moses, took the blood of the calves and the goats that were sacrificed, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book in which the tablets were, in which the commandments were laid out, the book itself and all the people. He just spread this blood all over. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded for you." Does that sound familiar to any of you? Jesus Christ meeting with his disciples just before his passion and his betrayal and his execution, lifted the cup and he said to his disciples, what? "This is my blood in the new covenant." The new covenant. But at the same time, his blood would, in a sense, ratify, fulfill, take away the sins of all of those under the old covenant. It's a monumental thing. But Moses said to the people in verse 20 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he, Moses, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry within the tabernacle with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he says almost because not everything was cleansed with blood. I mean, water could be used, fire could be used in certain situations, but virtually everything would be cleansed, purified, dedicated, is the point, with blood. Then verse 19, he says, according to the law, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." God accepted that, again, as a picture, millions of pictures over the years of Christ's sacrifice. So after showing the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for all of the Old Testament saints, now the writer focuses on New Testament saints. And in verse 23, we have a transition. He says, "Therefore," because of all that, "therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heaven," that is the earthly tabernacle, the earthly furnishings, all of that, that represented access to God, "it was necessary for copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed," that is dedicated, "with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." There had to be a sacrifice, and he uses the plural here because it's a category of sacrifices, but he's speaking of the sacrifice of Christ to dedicate the heavenly tabernacle. It took the blood of a far better sacrifice. Now, we've seen in our previous studies that every aspect of the earthly tabernacle was symbolic of a far greater reality in heaven. And just as God required the instruments of worship in the earthly tabernacle to be cleansed, that is dedicated, with the blood of animal sacrifices, he also required that the heavenly tabernacle, that is heaven itself, would be cleansed with the blood of a far better sacrifice, the precious blood of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And again, cleanse here means dedicated. There's nothing in heaven that is defiled, although there are commentators who will say that, well, heaven has been defiled because heaven is where Satan was when sin was conceived and he was kicked out of heaven, and that somehow defiled heaven. I don't think that's the right interpretation. I think it's better to see this as a dedication or a consecration of heaven for the purpose of Christ representing believers there in the presence of God the Father. So the sense of verse 23 would be this: it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be consecrated or dedicated with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with a much better sacrifice than these, that is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is called the better sacrifice. And that raises the question, at least in my mind, why is it better? What makes it better? And some of these are obvious, but this is what the writer of Hebrews gives us. Christ's sacrifice was better because, first of all, it was presented in heaven, not in a man-made tabernacle, not in an earthly tabernacle, in heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the first part of that, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Jesus took his blood, not literally, not physically, but he had made the sacrifice on Calvary. He entered in as the high priest would enter in and make a sacrifice, bring the atoning blood into the Holy of Holies on the earthly, in the earthly tabernacle. Jesus entered heaven on behalf of all who believe in him. So first of all, it was better because it was presented in heaven. Secondly, verse 24, it was made on behalf of all believers. Old Testament, New Testament. Let's make this personal. If you are a Christian this morning, and by that I mean if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've asked for his forgiveness for your sins, if your life is aimed at glorifying, honoring him as a child of his, Jesus Christ stepped into the presence of God the Father and is still there ministering as our great high priest now. His is a better sacrifice because it was made on behalf of all believers, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, you and me, all who love him. Verse 24 says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not just for us. Scripture teaches us that we are with him, we are in him, in Christ. If you ever do a study on what Paul especially means and says about believers being in Christ, it's just a fascinating, encouraging study. Because Christ died and was resurrected, in Christ we have died to sin and resurrected in newness of life. Christ was ascended into the Holy of Holies. We are in him, ascended into the holy place right now because we are in Christ. It's just a fascinating study. Help us understand who we are in Christ. But here, he appeared in the presence of the Father, in the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself, representing us. Thirdly, it was a better sacrifice because it was offered only once. Verses 25 and 26 of Hebrews 9, nor was it that he would offer himself often. Please catch this, especially if you have Catholic background. It's very important for you to understand this. He offered himself once. As the high priest entered the holy place year by year in the earthly tabernacle with the blood that was not his own, otherwise he would have needed to suffer even since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, in other words, at Calvary, Jesus Christ made one sacrifice sufficient for all time, always, never, ever necessary to call him down onto a Roman altar or any altar to re-sacrifice him. It was done once, for all time, period. It was offered only once. Fourthly, it's a better sacrifice because it put away sin forever. Didn't just cover sin. Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. This put away sin. It took away sin forever. Verse 26. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, that is Christ, has been manifested, make known, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then number five, it was better most of all, because it was the sacrifice of himself. It was his precious blood. Not just his blood. It was his defilement. Whatever that might mean to have the Father turn away from him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew. In his anguish and in his humanness, he called out to the Father. The Father, for the first time ever in all of eternity, turned his back on his beloved Son. Why? Because that Son at that time was bearing your sins and mine on the cross. And God cannot look upon sin. And there his precious sinless Son was taking upon your sin and mine. And God, whatever, I don't understand the dynamics. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail on that. But Scripture does say that he became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. in Christ. We are righteous. We are as righteous as Christ, not because we are literally that righteous, but because in the eyes of the Father, according to his plan of salvation, we have been received as holy as his Son is holy, because his Son's holiness has been imputed, put into our spiritual bank account. Incredible. Incredible. And people turn their back on that. Incredible. A better sacrifice. That brings us to the final point. The final verdict is what I'm calling it. Now remember, the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would take a special sacrifice into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the entire nation. And he would make that sacrifice, but he would not only make that sacrifice, he would then, after God received that sacrifice, that high priest would come back out of the Holy of Holies, and the people, the entire nation of Israel, were awaiting him coming back out, because if he didn't come back out, that meant the sacrifice was not received by God for whatever reason. And it would mean that that priest was dead because he violated the instructions that God had given him. And he would come back out, and the people would see him come, and they would rejoice because they know God received our sacrifice once again for another year. Their sins were covered. And then that priest would go, and he would lay his hands on a particular goat called the scapegoat. That's where we get that phrase. And then that goat would be taken outside of the camp and driven away from the entire camp, symbolizing God taking away their sins in a symbolic way. With Christ, he took them away, actually, never to be held against us ever again. Theoretically, that goat could have turned around and come back into the camp, and that would have been a very difficult thing for them to deal with. But symbolically, their sins were taken away on that goat. What is happening here, the writer uses then now an analogy from real life to introduce the final point that we will consider this morning regarding the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. This is verse 27 of Hebrews 9. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, I'll stop there. We're familiar with this verse. And we often in ministry use this verse to refute the damning error that people have a second chance to repent after they die. This makes it very clear. There is no second chance, no reincarnation, no cyclic rebirth, no purgatory, no soul sleep, no second chance. But that's not the primary point of the passage. It is a biblical principle, and it is consistent, and it is true, and it is a warning to all who would delay repenting, all who would delay trusting in Christ. But what the writer of Hebrews here is doing, he is applying that general principle in a very specific way, and here's what he's saying. In effect, he's saying this: inasmuch as it was appointed for Christ to die as a sacrifice once for all time, and after that comes the Father's judgment, or his affirmation of the fact that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to him. That's the application. It was finished. It was acceptable. And then the ultimate demonstration of the acceptability and sufficiency of Christ's finished work is that he will reappear. That's what the text says. Just like that high priest, the people were waiting for him to reappear to know that the sacrifice was sufficient, adequate, acceptable. Jesus Christ will reappear. He will emerge from heaven, and that in itself will make a statement, yet another statement, another affirmation that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and was acceptable to God the Father. Verse 28, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What does that mean to you and me? If you're a Christian, it means when God accepted the sacrifice of his Son, who was in the presence of the Father on our behalf, he accepted us as well, because we were in the Son. Christ reappears at his second coming as just another point of confirmation that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, that God was satisfied with him, and therefore he is satisfied with us, because we are represented by Christ in the presence of the Father. When he appears a second time to those who expect him, it will not be to deal with sin. Sin only needs to be dealt with once, and that he did on the cross. When he comes again, it will be without reference to sin. It will be for his own glorification. It will be for the ultimate salvation of all who believe in him. It will be to establish his throne forever and to put away Satan and all of his minions. See, the Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. Our Savior took away sin, and he did so by his all-sufficient sacrifice. Let's praise him together. Bow with me, please. Lord Jesus, we do praise you. We don't understand it all, but we do understand that you were yourself the perfect sacrifice that paid for our sin and for all sins for all time for those who love you. And for those of us who are your children, we do understand that it is only by your grace that we love you. It is only by your mercy that we are saved. It is only by the power of your offering, your sacrifice, that our sins were paid for in full, past, present, and future. For that and so much more, we praise you and we love you. In your name, amen.